Acts 17. And could I have somebody volunteer to read 16 through 34? We're in Paul's second missionary journey. And my sermon title is called Nothing New Under the Sun. And really, chapter 17 is almost an exact mirror of America, where the Athens church was. Athens was known to be a world superpower just a couple of centuries before this, under Alexander the Great, of course. And at the time of Paul, Athens still retained a large portion of that history, you know, that arrogance and that superiority complex, of course. They were a center of knowledge and ideas, of course. You've heard some of these names, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. For him, it was his adopted home. But we've all heard these names. They had wonderful buildings. Some in this room might have been to Athens. And I've seen pictures. I've never been there, but it's an amazing place where there's architecture and there was a lot of great thinkers there that built things, center for art, you name it. But when Paul arrived here, it was a center of decline. We're going to see the Athenian theology in our country, even today in America, and it will still continue to progress. America is becoming about as receptive to Christ as this pagan Athens was. But our approach to sharing the gospel should mirror what Paul did. He took heart. He didn't allow the circumstances of any nation, state nation, or otherwise, to push him back against the goal of sharing the gospel. Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, as I said. Now that we find Paul, he puts them on a ship and he's by himself there. In verse 16, while he was waiting for his partners in Athens, his spirit was provoked in him. And he was provoked because he saw all the idols. Now, Paul knew that idols were nothing. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, he wrote, "Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence." But you know what? If you've ever been to India or a place like that, that's a similar place to this, where there's idols everywhere. You go into a restaurant, there's an idol. There's food that's been offered to idols. You go out just on the sidewalk, and there's a very small temple where you could go in and pray, and the idols adorning the outside of the temple to know what God you're praying to as you enter that little bitty place, almost as big as a bathroom in some cases. And when you see that everywhere you go, especially in populated areas, you can't go from here to the bathroom without maybe seeing two or three idols in the shops, in the windows, in the marketplaces, in the kiosks. They're everywhere. And there's a heaviness to it. There's a super heaviness to it. Even though you know these things aren't real, looking at them day after day, it brings a kind of what I would call a baggage to it. And that's what Paul, his spirit was stirred up from all of that, even though he knew that there were not real gods, but knowing that people bow down to them and make offerings to them every day can be weightful spiritually. But we find him there reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons. And Paul was always looking for a framework of understanding. And we've seen, remember, when we looked at his gospel presentation to the Jews, he was always looking for common ground, of course. And they had a lot of common ground, of course, with the Old Testament. But here we'll see that he looks for that common ground here in Athens. But this framework of understanding, Paul was always looking for that. Paul reached out to everyone possible he could while he was in Athens. And this is where we get the idea of marketplace evangelism. You know, Paul was taken advantage of as he walked around trying to share Christ with people. He wasn't there as a sightseer. That's what I would go to Athens for. I'd want to take pictures of all the buildings that used to be used for worship, right? But that's not Paul. He's on a mission. He's laser focused. He knew that Athens had a great need, and that need was Jesus. You know what? Conroe has that need. This town right here. Just walk around downtown and we'll walk by how many hundreds of people that don't know Christ. We just assume that everything's a-okay oftentimes. But it's not true. Everything is not okay. Everything is not okay in Fort Worth. Everything is not okay in Houston. People are in bondage of sin just today as in Athens' day. And we are the new Pauls. We have been ordained as a minister, as an ambassador, Romans says. As an apostle, Romans says, A lot of times people say, well, the apostles, you know, they died off. Yeah, the capital A ones did. But Romans calls each one of us an apostle. Look it up. And that is a delegate. We're all delegates of Christ. And we have a duty, a serious duty to be that mouthpiece of God in a dying and lost world. And it's no wonder we see wokeism and all this stuff that doesn't make any sense, leaves us scratching our head. How did we get there? Over the last 100 years is how we got there. Slowly but surely, day after day after day, the enemy was taking territory while we were thinking everything's okay. Sam Metcalf, in his book, Beyond the Local Church, How Apostolic Movements Can Change the World, wrote of a time that he was taking a tour of the Church of Scotland at Glasgow Cathedral. It is estimated that over 50,000 university students live within walking distance of this extraordinary church. The congregation of the church itself is down to a remnant of less than 200 people. This is a humongous place. So he purposefully asked the tour guide leading the tour, if this building still houses an active congregation, what is being done to reach the 50,000 students with the good news of Jesus Christ, the university within walking distance? Her response was stunning to Metcalf. She said, the people we have who are active in this church are mostly old. You may well know, she said. Young people these days are not that interested in religion. But we're trying and we're making adjustments. For example, the Church of Scotland has historically used black or dark vestments, that is, robes, for our clergy. But recently, to be more relevant, we've added color. Boy, if that doesn't just speak volumes to where we are as a church. Let that not be said of us. We need to share Christ. That's job one. We need to pray for the ministries that we're going to do in this church. We need to start asking God, God, give us a vision for what you have for this little congregation right here that can speak into the lives of hurting people, lost people, spiritually dead people, and change this community for your kingdom and your purpose and your glory. We need to act on what God has called us to. Every day I wake up, I say, Monty, you need to take your faith more seriously. Almost every day I say that somewhere. And I know you do too. Let us take our faith, our responsibility, our apostolic ministry more seriously in the days ahead. Verse 18, we see the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were rivals. Their two competing schools had completely different ideas. And I knew a little bit about the Epicureans when I, from my studies, back in the early 2000s. And, they always wanted to say, come to the garden. They had a kind of like a convent, if you will, outside the city limits. And their big goals were to live communally in their school. And they saw a life of tranquility, really a type of hedonism, not to the way we would use that word today, but they were just happiness seekers. Whatever made you happy, that's what we do here. They were the heroes of hippies. Bruce said, they sought a life free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears, especially the fear of death. They held that the gods were unconcerned with humans, and Utley said this, their motto was, quote, enjoy life now, there is no afterlife. I'd never studied the Stoics, so most of the things I'll say in little brief sentences here, they're from Wiersbe. He said they believed in the world god, that all creation was a god, so they were pantheistic at their core. They believed everything was god. They believed the sofa's god. That the tree is God, that our bodies are God, right? Pantheism. They said pleasure was not good and pain was not evil. Their emphasis was on personal discipline and self-control. And they said you need to follow one's reason to be self-sufficient. They were unmoved by inner feelings or outward circumstances. So the Epicurean said enjoy life and the Stoic said endure life. But really, there were two sides of the coin. They were both presenting alternatives to the Athenians that you could live lives that release your conscience from guilt and increase your self-righteous needs. Bruce had an excellent point. He said, the post-Christian paganism has never been able to devise anything appreciably better. I thought about that. So the world has never come up with anything better. And I'm like, no, they really haven't. The philosophers had two initial responses to the gospel from Paul. One was a babbler. Spermongolos is the word. And I love chasing down histories of words. So I did on this one. I couldn't resist it. Too interesting. This babbler word, where did it come from? Well, it comes from a compound word. And the first word that it comes from means seed. Simple word. Seed, like you would throw out in your garden. The second one is speak. So when you put them together, what they were calling Paul was a seed speaker. Well, that's a little interesting. The term was coined to describe people who would go around picking up tidbits of other people's ideas and work, package them together, and sell them off as their own. So in essence, they were calling what one translation called a parrot. What a good translation. That's what they were calling Paul. If I had to say it in today's words just casually, I would say, what is this parrot saying? This seed speaker. This packager of other ideas. That's what they were calling him. And they also called him a preacher of foreign divinities. And you know what? That's what the responses of the world are today. Babblers and preaching a God we don't worship. I don't care if you're a Stanford philosopher or a hillbilly alike. They join with the Athenians and they amass their ranks daily with a cause they can live with. Deny God and His Son at any cost. They search for happiness in hedonism or their own religious self-centeredness while they actively deny and ignore God. At the core of the Athenian religion, they had and we continue to have a 6,000-year-old humanism with new and improved labels. That's what they do. All these ideas, you see them in America. You see them in the constant messaging of anyone who is religious, whether they worship the earth, whether they worship wokeism, whether they worship the Athenian gods. It doesn't matter. They have the same message. And they're 6,000 years old from the fall in the garden. They just new and improved. And their salesmen stand on Sandstone's Hill and they shout out, but wait, there's more. They're selling a gospel that is alternative to Christ, that is categorically against the gospel message. They deny Proverbs 9:10, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. They'll never change. But I want to encourage us this morning. While there is nothing new under the sun when it comes to man-made religion, you and I need to be strong. You and I need to be called babblers. You know, we can walk out in confidence. If somebody's not calling me a babbler, that's probably because I'm not being active for Christ. You and I ought to be looking for people to say, man, I've been there, done that. I've heard that. You're preaching that same old Christianity. That stuff's junk. We need to be hearing that. Because we know that that's what we are. We are seed scatterers. We take the gospel and we scatter. And then Tori comes along and he waters it. Deborah comes along, waters it. Allison scatters that seed into the lost world. And it's God's job to grow it. He produces His crop. May we embrace what the world would shun us with. I'm encouraged by this morning. What an easy job. Go tell people how good Jesus is. You couldn't get an easier job from an almightier God. And I'm reminded that this sermon right here, I timed it from ESV.org. And I put whoever speaks it, I forget his name, put him up there 1.5 minutes. That's a gospel presentation. And we can talk about Jesus for 1.5 minutes. And that's what Paul did. He went way overboard when he preached to the Jews, remember? What was the timing on that sermon? Anybody remember? If I was in children's church, I'd give a piece of candy out for this. That's right, Allison. This is not children's church, though. I'm sorry. 3 minutes. Twice that long. Boy, was he just went on and on, didn't he? 1.5 to 3 minutes. He preached about the goodness of Christ to a lost world. Man, we can do this. What an easy challenge. Verse 19, they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" The council's responsibility was to watch over both religion and education in the city. So they had some responsibility here. They were to protect the schools from disinformation. Does that sound familiar? Satan still uses boards to protect the schools from the truth of God. They're called school boards, called educational boards, board of regents. Nothing has changed. Look at verse 21. Their favorite pastime, however, was what? Telling or hearing something new. A statement said 4 centuries earlier of the Athenians, he said this, about asking what was the latest news in a day when the king's policy was for deeds, not works. They always were spending their time about asking the latest news of the day. Who's heard something new? Bring that to our ears. And the king and another general were frustrated with the Athenians that they were not spending time doing enough. They were just standing around tickling their ears with the new thing. Christianity, been there, done that. We've heard that. What's the new idea? What is the more developed idea? How do we take society from where it is now to where it could be in the future with new ideas? And even some of those ideas I've heard today, what? Don't include math. Wow. Is that progress? The men there had a lust for puffer predicates and presuppositions. They lusted after knowledge that didn't change anyone's life. Hoffer wrote, "The fear of becoming a has-been keeps some people from becoming anything." And he was talking in a context of when people just sit around listening to words and doing nothing, that's the best that can be said of them. "Woe to those who consider themselves wise and judge themselves clever." That's Isaiah 5:21. Let me repeat that. "Woe to those who consider themselves wise and judge themselves clever." Secularists continue to package their new ideas. In truth, they are further away from the most basic truth of a loving God. Imagine this. You're walking around. You're in a graveyard. I used to like walking around graveyards. I didn't visit them purposefully, but when I was at a funeral, I used to walk around and read tombstones. I don't know if you've ever done that. How would you like it to be said of you that he was a hearer and teller of new words? What an accomplishment. That was a charge against the Athenians. They were just hearers and tellers of new words. While they were grinding their granite epitaphs, Paul was reaching the world for Christ, pushing himself into the daily lives of souls in the marketplaces and universities of his day. Paul was going from town to town. He was being chased by people who wanted to kill him, and he was a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Talk about a contrast. As Christians, we need to be perfectly satisfied with and continue to make that bold claim of the old rugged cross. That is our message. That is our priority one. What else is there to save a man, woman, or child? There is no other gospel. There can't be anything else. And we're reminded already of Acts 4:12, there is no name given unto men by which they must be saved. There is no other gospel. It is that old rugged cross. It is that old message. It's the message that will never get tired of believers' lives. Ever. For eternity, we will sing the praises of the Lord Jesus. And the world wants to shun him. That's fine. We ought to go out with joy knowing that our greatest problems are dealt with. We worry about so many things in this life. So many things. Job, raises, you name it. I mean, the list gets long how many things we've worried about. But God has settled our problems. They are finished in the Lord Jesus. He's going to bring us into eternity and reward us for things that we have done by His power. And those rewards will never perish or tarnish. He will tell some people to take charge of 5 cities. He will tell some people, you're going to be in the center of worship at my temple, and when the week of booths is recreated to people to come and worship Jesus in person, you're going to be here right with me. Somebody's going to sit at my right hand and left hand. These things are real and they're not imagined. And you and I ought to be fighting for these things. We ought to say, God, increase my faith, increase my life, increase my work, my deeds, my knowledge, my everything. May my life be more focused on you. I'm like, Monty, believe that. Walk out of here and believe that. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in many ways you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of worship. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You know, as was said, many of these Athenians were polytheistic. They believed in all kinds of gods. As I said earlier, Paul had laid aside the burning rebuke in his soul, though, to find that one thing he could key in on, that one door for the gospel. And it's unclear whether he was rebuking them here or if he was just saying, hey, you're religious. You've got all kinds of translations of what literally means fear of the gods. So some translations said that the Athenians were too superstitious. Some translations say somewhat superstitious. There are others that say you are very religious of the Athenians. And then some translations say over religious. So it's about as clear as mud. And the reason is because the words sound proper, but they have kind of a sarcastic feel, and we don't know. We don't know if Paul went in there sarcastically and kind of with a rebuke, or if he just, you couldn't tell. He just said, I see that you're very religious. And I know this because you have an altar to the unknown God. So we don't know. But most people, I think, take it that he was not rebuking them, that he was looking for an end. That he, at least they were religious and they were seeking out after God. I don't know for sure, but nevertheless, these people, by nature, they were worshiping things. And I don't care who you are, you're going to worship stuff. And I think about the secularists of our day, and I listen to them, and you can always see their gods. You let somebody talk long enough, and you can say, there's your God, there's your idol. Because we are idolatrous by nature. You go without God, you and I are going to worship something. You're going to worship the green earth. You're going to worship the credit card. You're going to worship virtue or monastic lifestyles. I don't care. There's going to be something that's going to be worshiped. And really, the Athenians are no different. Man without God is a worshiper of things, period. So I don't stand in some kind of judgmental attitude towards them. I know that save the word of God in my own life, there I am right there with the Athenians. And I think Paul knew that too. He said it in Romans clearly. If God had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that'll preach. Hey, Christians, a life without God, you would have been Sodom and Gomorrah. Not exactly flattering. And that's a truth that needs to sink deep within our soul. We need to understand that, hey, there's nothing in me. I brought my need to the cross. I brought my filthy rags to the cross and said, God, these have no value. Help me, a sinner. We beat our chest and we go home justified as a free gift. Chapter 17, 21 through 31, give a gospel presentation. And I'm not going to go through it. I set it aside maybe for another day, but I wanted to outline it at least. In verse 24 through 26, God is divine is Paul's presentation. In 27 through 29, God's desire is for man to know him. In 30 through 31, God's determination for mankind is that he has a salvation solution and he will ultimately judge every person. Paul, in that sermon though, he charged the Athenians with ignorance. And that's what we do. You and I, we want to live this life and we want to stop ignorance. And why is it called ignorance? It doesn't mean stupid. It means truth that somebody should know. And it's through creation. Paul spent just as much time talking to the Athenians as he did the Jews. And he always started with the God of creation. And that's how you and I can start. God created the heaven and the earth. They don't believe that? So what? Let me tell you, God created the heaven and the earth. He always started there. He always started with these truths that you and I need to hold and cling tightly to. We're truth scatterers. We're ignorant scatterers. We plant and we water. I love this quote by McLaren. He had a quote, but I got the idea of this from him. And I said, man, I can phrase that better. And that people must charge themselves with ignorance. We see that in the sermon. See, Paul charged them with ignorance. And you imagine you're sitting in Athens, kind of the birthplace of philosophy, not kind of, is the birthplace of philosophy. And you still have all these highfalutin university heads sitting there listening for a minute because they don't know where you're coming from. And Paul says, your problem is you're ignorant. Now, that wouldn't be taken well today. And he didn't take it well then. But that's what we try to do with our truth is just say, look, I'm going to represent it. It doesn't, you know, it matters if you accept it, but that's all I can do. I can't bring you to Jesus. I can't change your heart. I can't look at you inside of yourself and know you like God does. But what I can do is push out ignorance with the simple truth of the gospel. God is divine. He created everything. God's desire is for you to know him. He's near to you. And God has determined that his son took the sins of the world and everyone who believes in him shall be saved. And I have just dispelled ignorance. Possibly. Verse 32. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Athens afforded Paul ample confirmation of what he already had learned. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, that is, quote, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. The idea of Jesus, God himself, coming down, being without clothing on a cross, being accursed of God according to the Old Testament, to die of the sins of the world is foolishness to the world and always will be. And human wisdom cannot lead you to God. What can is the truth of creation. What can is the conscience that God put in every human being and the natural law that points to what is right or wrong. These little children, you didn't teach them how to sin. They know how to do it full well. You spend your whole life trying to teach them not to sin, right? To do what's right, to obey mommy, to obey daddy. But God has put, even in the child, that conscience when they steal their first cookie, they look around for mom and dad. And that conscience is still in every single person waiting to be realigned. That's true, huh, kids? Is it not true? See? You're worse off than I thought. No, I'm just joking. That's who we are, right? I deny the truth. No, God, not me. I don't know where that brother is of mine. Where is he at? Am I his keeper? That's me, right? But yes, we have that truth in us, that truth that will never change. America is the new Greece. We are on track to become a shell of what we used to be. And that's what Joe prays against almost every Sunday. God, bring revival. Bring revival to me. Bring revival to the church. Bring revival to the nation. Only God can turn it around. But take heart. If God chooses not to turn it around, so be it. Do we think we're special that America will endure for 10,000 years? It won't. Every great nation collapses. Why? When their focus gets off of God-centeredness, it implodes very quickly. To study world history. We all know this to be true. But people never change either. Countries will never change. People never change. And God told us not to judge those outside the church in 1 Corinthians 5:12 and 13. What does the church need to do with the lost? They just need the gospel. We don't judge them. It doesn't matter what they're doing. You know, do I like purple hair on women? No, but I don't care. You know, it's unnatural looking. I don't care. They need the gospel. Do I see people that are mixed up with the messages of the world and you're like, what's going on with you? Yeah, but they don't need that from me. They need the gospel. And until they come to know the Lord, I expect them to stay on this road of ill-willed and just demonic theology and mixed up emotions and all this stuff. I expect them to be there. But you know what? We take heart. The mission never changes for us here. You know, countries never change. People are not going to change. But guess what? The mission doesn't change. And I already said it, but I'm going to say it again. We are the Pauls of this generation. We should look for common areas of truth. Let me get on the message, looking to dispel that ignorance, knowing that God, once He gets them into His kingdom, He'll change them. We'll help, but He's the one who will change people. He'll turn their heart. He'll make them a new creation. He'll build their life on the rock and get them off those sandstone hills like Mars Hill and others. He'll get them off there. There's a harvest for these efforts. We see it in the end of the passage. Look at that, verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. You can know that the word of God goes out. Whether in season or out of season, it's accomplishing what He desires it to do. So we walk out of here today knowing there's nothing new, and that's good news. And knowing that these truths are simple. They're simple to think about, simple to apply, and simple, most importantly, to act on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You. And God, You can make us different. And God, You already have. Most in this room, if not all, know You by faith. And God, we pray for anyone that does not. And we pray that we would all, this whole group, would be in heaven together. We can't wait for us to have more time, get to know each other better. But Lord, help us to be the people that roll up our sleeves here. There's work to be done. This is not our full rest. We've entered Your rest, most assuredly. But Lord, we have work to do here. And whether we're a teacher, whether we're a garbage man, it doesn't matter. Lord, whatever we do, we're a homemaker, it does not matter. Help us to be that light and that salt in our areas of influence. Help us, God, to care about Your gospel. Help us to prioritize that. We're so busy being busy oftentimes, Lord. So many things fill our schedules and minds and hearts. Lord, You can accomplish these things. So God, we lay these requests at Your feet and ask You to change our hearts, make it soft, change our minds, dispel the theology that stands in the way, and make us different people today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.